Please open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 7. And then we're going to go right to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Title of my message this morning is Forgiven or Condemned. Forgiven or Condemned. It's one or the other. It is indeed one or the other. If you've noticed in some of your Bibles this morning, in whichever translation you have, that from chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8 and verse 11, you may see some brackets around those verses. That's okay. And I'll explain a little bit of why that is. Some of the Greek manuscripts do not include this section, while others add this passage in other parts of the Gospel of John after chapter 7, verse 36. And others placed it in Luke's Gospel after chapter 21. Some scholars say that it should be here, right where it is, and others say, no, it should be elsewhere. Some think the location of it doesn't fit best here in the context. Others say it actually fits well with the context. But it is here in our Bibles, and therefore we will benefit from it. There's no contradiction. There's only confirmation and agreement with the character of Christ in these verses and the way he handles the situation. John Calvin says, as it has always been received by the Latin churches and is found in many old Greek manuscripts and contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit, there is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage. And I wholeheartedly agree. And so here we find ourselves this morning in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And we remember that the Jewish leaders have consistently been seeking to seize Jesus for the intention to kill him. This has been a continual process. Chapter 7, verse 1, the Jews were seeking to kill him. In chapter 7, verse 11, during the week-long feast, they were looking for him, asking others where to find him. Where is this Jesus? And then we remember that Jesus shows up in the middle of the feast into the temple and begins to teach in the most public location of this feast. They were, in verse 30, they were seeking to seize him. In verse 44, some in the crowd wanted to seize him. And then in verse 32, the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to seize him, to arrest him. But the officers returned, if we remember, empty-handed. Their hearts haven't been arrested by Christ instead of them arresting the Savior. When they said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. So indeed, the religious leaders had failed numerous times to seize Jesus Christ. So now they use even more extreme measures to try to trap him. So it makes sense that this next section in chapter 8, verse 1 and 11 is where it is in the Gospel of John, in this location. So that's where I land, and that's where we are going to land this morning as we go through this section of Scripture. We're approaching a section of Scripture where we find a sin so wicked, so appalling, but yet not so surprising. And we see that in our country today. We sometimes get shocked, we're appalled by a certain sin, more so than another sin. And we say, wow, how could someone even do that? But we know it's the depravity of man. So we see a sin so wicked, and I do not mean the sin of adultery here. The sin of adultery is evil. It is wicked. It ruins lives. It destroys families. And this woman was guilty of adultery. But the sin that can be missed here, that should not be missed, that dominates this text, is pure hatred and malice towards this woman, but more so towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Several points for us this morning as we consider where Jesus was and what he said. He went to his home, people went to their home in chapter 7, verse 53, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The Gospel of Luke tells us that during the day, Jesus was teaching in the temple, but in the evening, he would go out and spend the night in the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him, to the temple, to listen to him. So early in the morning, he came again into the temple. After the feast, he goes to the Mount of Olives. Everyone went to their home. He went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and the people were coming to him. And they sat down. He sat down and began to teach them. He taught them the truth. He taught them about who he was. And this was a threat to the religious elite, to those in power. They had to do something about this. These were the establishment men, the ones who were already settled in, corrupt, and then someone comes in and speaks the truth, and the crowd gets drawn to him, and they had to end this. A true man of God shows up, Jesus, the Son of God, upsetting their apple cart. And they react negatively. It's interesting, I had a recent interaction with a lady on social media who was looking for a church in the area where I live. And she was just asking, does anyone have a church to recommend for me and my family? And so I said, yes, here's one. Listed our church, and I said, if you want any more information, please reach out to me. I'd be happy to help you. And then I responded to her as well and said, do your due diligence in your search for a church, because this has to do with your spiritual health and that of your family. Because the other responses of there were just downright, I didn't know whether to laugh or to cry. Because they were saying, oh, these churches in such and such an area, those are all Christian. You'll be okay there, basically. And that is a complete lie. And that man may just have no idea. He may just say, wow, this is a church here, a church there. And sadly, from what I read, she will land in a church that we cannot recommend. So you have those who don't know anything about churches, or who are out of touch with churches, or who just think any church is okay and just go there, it'll be great. And then you have someone saying, no, please reach out to me, I'll help you. But it seems the decision is made. Here, there were the establishment, the religious leaders. It was set. They did things their way. This is how it was. And the Son of God shows up and preaches the truth. And they are setting the trap, our first point this morning. They are setting the trap. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone her. What then do you say? So they were working together, the scribes and the Pharisees, working together to trap Jesus, to seek to trap him in order to seize him. They were conspiring together. They bring a woman who was caught in adultery in the very act of it. The Gospel of John does not tell us they were making this up. The Gospel of John does not tell us that. The Gospel of John tells us that a woman caught in adultery in the very act. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" Well, the law does say in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, "The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." In Deuteronomy 22:22-24, "If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die." Now, in the times of Christ, in the Jewish legal law, it was supposed to be carried out with much care and precision. This is how it was supposed to be done. To bring up charges for death by stoning, there had to be witnesses. There was a process. What was happening here, I submit to you, was a conspiracy, was indeed a trap. Consider what one scholar says on this. "There is absolutely no question of the witnesses having seen the couple in a compromising situation. For example, coming from a room in which they were alone, or even lying together on the same bed. The witnesses must have been exactly the same. The witnesses must have seen exactly the same acts at exactly the same time in the presence of each other, so that their dispositions would be identical in every respect. Not everyone could just say, oh yes, I saw this and saw this. No, the witnesses had to be together and had to have seen it with their own eyes. The actions that they were seeing, I'm being intentionally vague here, there was no question onto what was going on, according to the witnesses here. They were trying to set up Jesus. This scenario of bringing an adulterous woman sure smells like a trap. I agree with Dr. Boyce, who suggests that we are justified in supposing that the liaison had been arranged. How wicked is that? Arrange a situation where there is sin involved and use the law of God to trap or seek to the Son of God. This was a high level of conspiracy. The goal to seize the Lord. Discredit him was their goal. To corner him. Thinking from their vernacular that Jesus could respond in this way. Agreeing with the scribes and Pharisees and condemn the woman. Stone her to death. But what of the forgiveness and restoration that Jesus has been talking about? Restoration that he promised to the broken. So there would be a contradiction there. Response number two, he could have set aside the law and urged that there should be forgiveness, brushing aside the need for justice. He would be disavowing the law of Moses and lose his credibility. We also must ask this question as they were seeking to trap him. Where was the man? Where was the man who was involved in this adulterous situation? The sinful situation. Well, scholars vary again on their perspective whether this woman was betrothed, which is a high level of engagement in our vernacular, engaged, but yet you are married, but yet you cannot consummate the marriage until you actually are married. You're betrothed to be married, you will get married. Or if she was already married, she was married. Stoning was the consequence for a betrothed virgin who was unfaithful to her fiancé. And the man she was immoral with was to be stoned as well. Elsewhere in Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22, death is the consequences for unfaithful wives. and the men that they were involved with. But no specific means of execution was laid out. So either she was betrothed to be married or she was married. Either way, the law was clear, but the man was absent. They brought her, but there was no man. These men witnessed the very act of adultery, but only brought the woman forward. So either they let the man get away for whatever reason. Maybe he was too fast for them in this scenario, and he got away. He ran too fast for them, and he left the woman to take the fall for both of them. Or it was all a setup. The man seduced the woman into adultery as part of this plot to trap Jesus. Either way, the scribes and Pharisees were involved in this, and they were wicked. All who were involved in this scenario were sinful. They created a sinful situation, used the law of God as a weapon for their sinful purpose to corner Jesus. And these are religious leaders steeped in wickedness. We need to let that sink in. They were using this woman as a tool for their own agenda. So secondly, we see that they were twisting and testing. They were twisting things and testing the Son of God, or seeking to test him. Verse 5, in the law Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Also noteworthy that if Jesus said, go ahead and stone her, he could be going contrary to Roman law. And if he said, let her go, he could be there would be an attempt to charge him for breaking the law of God. So there was a high level of conspiracy here as you consider the wickedness behind this. And you say, wow, they took some time to really consider this. They were not seeking wisdom or guidance when they said, what do you say on this? They were seeking to seize him, to test him, to accuse him in order to seize him and to kill him by twisting the word and testing, seeking to test the Lord, using the word of God in a way they should not have. So we see what Jesus, how he responds by waiting and writing. Waiting and writing. A lot can be supposed with what Jesus did here and what he wrote here. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And again in verse 8, after his reply, he stooped down again and wrote on the ground. We cannot be certain why he stooped down here two times, other than the fact that he was writing on the ground with his finger. So let not Hollywood do this for you, okay? By the way, you should be very careful of movies that portray things of the gospel, specifically if they have an image of Jesus Christ. You should stay away from that. Avoid it. Hollywood cannot explain accurately anyway what the Word of God teaches. They would seek to malign it and twist it, even just a little bit. Well, he was writing on the ground with his finger. We're not sure what he wrote on the ground. We cannot be dogmatic. John does not tell us. There's various suggestions. And there's more than these, I'm sure, but here's several. that he was listing, this is probably the most well-known or the popular one, he was listing the names of the accusers and their own sins. So as the suggestion is that as he was writing on the ground, he was listing the name of the accusers that were there and the sins that he knew that they were committing. That's a suggestion. Or that he was writing out what he was poised to get ready to say. and he was writing it out before speaking it. Some suggest that he was doodling as if not paying attention to the scribes and Pharisees, as if writing things as they're speaking and accusing and as he's waiting to respond. Or writing out the law, condemning false witnesses. Or writing the words of Jeremiah 17:13 that says this, "All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down." Last one, he could have been relating back to the Ten Commandments by doing this, the tablets of stone written by the finger of God. And as the Son of God is writing with his finger, these again are all suggestions. Either way, he stooped down twice. Perhaps the woman caught in adultery was thrown to the ground, perhaps. Perhaps she was pushed to the ground. She was laying on the ground. This is a suggestion. I don't know. We don't know. But we know he stooped down, as the Scripture tells us. We know that he wrote on the ground, as the Scripture tells us. And then they responded to him. They persisted in asking him. So they didn't just ask him one time and then leave it at that and say, "Well, we'll come back later and see what he says." No, they persisted in asking him. They were dead set on trapping him. He straightened up and said to them, after they continued on persisting, perhaps they were thinking that, "Oh, we've got him now." Perhaps they were thinking that, "Oh, he's embarrassed now. We've got him." But then Jesus, the Son of God, disarms and denounces them. He disarms them and denounces them. He says, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." If you're going to step forward and stone this woman, whoever's going to do that, they must be sure of their testimony because they were the eyewitnesses of it. "Whoever you without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." This is a direct reference to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7 and Deuteronomy 13 and verse 9. I'll just read them for you. No need to turn there. "The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people. And in Deuteronomy 13, 9, you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people." The witnesses of this were supposed to be the first to stone the individual. In this case, the witnesses of the adulterous sin were supposed to be the first ones to cast the stones. And then everyone else would jump in and cast the stones. And the witnesses that were there must not have been, they were not allowed to have been involved in the sin or the crime that was committed. They had to be just witnesses. This does not mean that they weren't sinners. It means that they were not involved in this particular sin. So it makes you think why no one stood forward. It leads also one to believe that one of the accusers was also a guilty party in this. And let us not be guilty of misusing this scripture to excuse sin or to point out sin in the life of our brother and sister, saying, "Well, they, you know, let's not cast a stone. Let's not use that." It's a direct reference to the Old Testament. Let's not use that like that, I should say. So they were seeking to trap Jesus, and Jesus turns things around on them and traps them in the trap that they were trying to trap him. He disarms them. Again, he stooped down on the ground and wrote. And so they did what? They heard with a hard heart. they heard what he said with a hard heart. Verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. They heard what Jesus said. They were standing in the presence of the Son of God. No doubt there was something about his gaze as he looked at them. No doubt there was something about the power of his presence that left them speechless and powerless. But when he spoke, they heard it. They began to go out one by one, the older ones first. They tried to use the law of God improperly. Jesus used the law of God to expose the heart of man, to disarm them. They could have responded in repentance. They could have responded in falling at the feet of Jesus. Here was their opportunity. They could have said, yes, I have this great sin, much greater than this woman here. This was all a conspiracy. I want to serve you, Lord. They could have casted themselves before Christ. They were so interested in having stones cast at this woman, not casting their own selves before Jesus. Instead, they all left, exposed to the truth, accountable to the truth. They left Jesus on a road to destruction. The older ones first. Consider that. Those who have been walking with the Lord for a very long time. How much more accountable are you, having sat under the Word of God for years and years and years and years? Or someone who doesn't know Christ, who has lived for so long and has rejected Christ and heard the gospel and steps out into eternity without Christ? And how much more the older ones, the older saints, to be an example for us who are younger, to follow after Christ, keeping our shoulder to the plow, not looking back. The older, they lived longer, they had more sin to hide, and they had more of a reputation to keep. They sure talked a good religious game. They knew the law, and they twisted it for their own purposes. They looked down their noses at others, and when the light was shined upon them, they scattered like a cockroach. Just like unregenerate people in churches today proclaim a self-righteousness and compare themselves to others, not as holy as they think they are, but when the Word of God is preached, specifically the law of God, when a preacher preaches to expose sin, specific sins, sins that the current culture glorifies and claps their hands at and says, this is what it means to be great, they leave because they love darkness rather than light. Unrighteous, proud, religious, outward religious people who know not Christ, know nothing of His grace and forgiveness, will twist the Word of God for their own twisted purposes. And they, those in this account, those religious leaders, destroyed a woman in the process. Jesus, on the other hand, offers her forgiveness. This is where the meeting of mercy and justice takes place. So as they walked out, he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court, imagine what she must have been going through. Caught in the very act of adultery, knew what was going to happen to her, that she was going to be stoned to death, probably roughed up by these men as they brought her in, everyone staring at her, and there was Christ in her midst, standing up. Jesus said to her, Jesus was stooped down, now he stood up. And he spoke directly to her. And he said, woman, a cordial term, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She says, no one, Lord. She calls him Lord. She could have left when the others did. When the others walked out one way, there could have been another escape, perhaps. When they left, she could have said, this is my chance. I'm out of here. But she stayed, and she called him Lord. Why? Well, Jesus says to her, did no one condemn you? She says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. Five words by Jesus tell us so much. I do not condemn you either. What kind of person can Jesus say that to? I do not condemn you. Only to a child of God. For there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I submit to you that at this period of time, this woman was converted. An adulteress, yes. Jesus says, from now on, sin no more. He didn't say live in sinless perfection. Adultery described who she was. And he says, go, do not sin that way anymore. This is no longer who you are. I do not condemn you, he says. I submit he did not condemn her because he had just had saved her soul and forgiven her. When all of these religious people, outwardly religious people, were seeking to condemn her because they wanted to trap Jesus Christ, he says, I do not condemn you. She's not condemned. She is forgiven. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we do not miss, from now on, sin no more. That does not mean someone caught in a sin, or someone, we'll just say adultery because it's here, someone living immorally, someone living with their boyfriend or girlfriend, someone living in sexual sin that says, wow, I'm a forgiven person. Well, you're not living like it, so there's a question of what you say about your salvation. Go sin no more. Don't live that way anymore. That's a lot. What's wrong with the church today is that there is no call to holiness. Very little call to holiness. Very little call to denying oneself. Very little call to say, no, you cannot do that anymore because the Bible says you cannot. It's dishonoring to the Lord. In order for a guilty person like the adulteress to not be condemned, the demands of the law had to be dismissed. How could the demands of the law be dismissed? Jesus did not oppose the law of God. He came to fulfill it. Justice had to be served, yet mercy was given by Christ. How so? And how does that happen? Only through the cross, where Jesus would die. The substitutionary sacrificial death for sinners as this woman, for sinners like you, for sinners like me. He died for his people. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He came to bear the sins of those who would follow him, to become sin for sinners such as this adulterous woman. Remember how the psalm says, I forgot my Savior? I'm paraphrasing. Let us not forget what Christ has done for us. That's why we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We should. Preaching the gospel, reminding who we were and not resting there. Reminding what Christ has done for us and who he is. He paid the debt in full. Only then can one not be condemned. Richard Phillips writes this, Jesus can say, neither do I condemn you, because he has driven off the accusers, having exhausted the law's penalty against the sins that he took up for us. It is the cross that solves the dilemma between justice and mercy to the glory of God in the highest. That's where justice and mercy meets. And we would add love to that. How loving is it that God would send his only son to die for sinners like you and me? Psalm 85:10, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. But not everyone who encounters Jesus Christ went away forgiven. The self-righteous religious hypocrites, for example, went away condemned, did they not? Anyone who relies on their own works or their own morals stand condemned before a holy God who is a just judge. Many will stand condemned before God at his throne. Many will hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." All will stand before God. The great and the lowly, the pharaohs and the slaves, and all will give an account. Yet, like those, like this woman who was caught in adultery, those who are pardoned, those who are pardoned by the blood of Christ will stand forgiven, standing forgiven now and will stand forgiven then before God on that day. Those who are born again, case dismissed. Jesus Christ paid the fine, redeemed sinners from their death sentence. And he says, from now on, sin no more. Leave your life of sin. Make a clean break. Agreeing with the hymn writer, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that you save sinners. Thank you that, Holy Spirit of God, you remind us of our sin, you convict us of our sin. Thank you, God, that you forgive us of our sins. Thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that all who turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, turning away from their sin, turning away from the world, turning to Jesus. Thank you that Jesus paid it all, and to all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but you, O Lord, has washed it white as snow. Lord, we would ask again, we would plead with you to save anyone in here who does not know you, that they would follow you today and look not back. For the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.